Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to be beginning our new series, continuing the Minor Prophets series, at least Summer Minor Prophets series that went on for a few years. We'll be returning to that today, moving on to the next prophet in the series, at least in the order that we have it in our canon, and that's the book of Obadiah. Just as a note, it's actually Obadiah is one of my favorite prophets in terms of his name. I really like that name. Today we're just going to be doing an introduction to the book, an overview, the background, the dates, all those kind of things. However, I'd like for us just to simply hear the entirety of the text as we begin the series, as we started off today. It's a short book, so... The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have a report from the Lord. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And as we embark upon this walk through the book of Obadiah, it's our prayer, Father, that your Spirit would guide us, that your Spirit would lead us to truth. Your word is truth, but lead us to the truth each of us needs to hear. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister to us the reality of Christ, the reality of who he is, that we might be strengthened. Today in our specific message, as we begin looking at an overview and the background and the setting of the book and the overall themes, we pray you'd help us to get a better grasp of what's going on in Obadiah. And even in that, that you would nourish us and strengthen us in our faith. Guide this preacher, that he would be true to true to your word. Help him to preach your word with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is some weeks back when I decided to embark upon this study of getting back into the minor prophets, at least during some of the summer months. It dawned on me that this is also for me new territory. For in my 14 years now of serving as a pastor, I have preached from the prophets, but I have not preached through an entire prophet. So this is a new experience for me as well, and a growing experience for me in understanding his word and applying it to my life and applying it to the life of our church. Of course, Obadiah, as I mentioned, is one of the prophets. The Old Testament is broken up into three different main categories, the Torah, the Navi'im, and the Ketuvim. Now, I'm not speaking in tongues. Those are Hebrew words. The Torah is the law. The Navi'im is the prophets. And the Ketuvim is the writings. You may have heard Tanakh before. Tanakh is just those three words made into in initials. Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H. And Obadiah is firmly planted within the category of the prophets. When we look at the Old Testament, we have in the Torah, we have a mixture of both law and history. In the writings, we have a mixture of history and poetry, as well as reiterations of the law. The prophets are unique for us in that the prophets not only are placed in their historical context, in the times in which they occurred, a neat study is to take the prophets and place them where they are in the various different historical dramas that we have in the Old Testament. But the prophets go more than just simply giving us the history. The prophets actually interpret the history for us. The prophets are one of the ways that we see God's perspective behind the history, as well as where the history is going. We see God's perspective made clear on specific historical events through the prophets. They testify of God's way, of God's word, of his law. Sometimes the prophets are simply recounting God's law. Some of the prophets' prophetic revelations are can be called expositions of his law, like expositions on the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 in the life of national Israel. They also serve a function in the broader picture of the canon. When we look at a book like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. That the prophets also give testimony to Christ, although it's in a hidden mystery form. It's not made absolutely clear, but it is present and testifies of the coming Messiah, of the coming deliverance. And that is also true of Obadiah, as we shall see as we walk through the book. Which now brings us to our particular prophet, the very first words of the book, the vision of Obadiah. Unlike many of the other prophets, Obadiah doesn't give us a lengthy introduction about his time period. For example, we might say some of the prophets would say the oracles of the prophet during the reign of King such and such. Obadiah doesn't give us that information. And what we know of Obadiah is all that we have here in this book. We don't know anything else about him other than this particular prophecy. He is one of the, it's also the shortest book of the entirety of the Old Testament. Just 21 verses. But in these 21 verses, there is, as I believe I heard someone commenting earlier, a lot of electricity. But we don't know much about Obadiah. We do. It is pretty evident from the text that Obadiah is most likely prophesying on behalf of Judah. That is the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. Some of the prophets are northern kingdom prophets. Obadiah, because of the fact that he's addressing specifically an issue involving the sacking of Jerusalem, that it's most likely he's most likely prophesying on behalf of and with regards to the southern kingdom. In his opening words, as I mentioned, he says this is the vision of Obadiah. And then at the end of the introductory notes, he says, declares the Lord. And then again at the end of verse 18, for the Lord has spoken. When we see this word, vision, this is a technical word. It's describing a revelation from God. You may have heard another scripture involving the word vision quoted, stating that without vision, the people perish. And that is, in my opinion, at least in the last 30 years or so, one of the most misused and misunderstood passages of Scripture, that what the people need is a leader who is a visionary, who has a multiple-step plan for where things are going to go, that he has to have some sort of a vision. In reality, that's doing nothing more than taking corporate speak and importing it upon Scriptures. Without vision is referring to the revelation of the Lord. What the people need is people who will communicate to them the revelation of God. And that's what exactly what Obadiah is doing, is he's communicating the revelation of God. Some of it is direct revelation for him. Others we might be able to surmise as things based upon already things that are already stated in the Scriptures of things that would happen. For example, he states to the Edomites that as you have done, it shall be done to you. He states a well-known principle from the Scripture known as lex talionis. You say, what is that? It means that crime is its own punishment. Crime is its own punishment. That the fruit of evil activity bears fruit that causes problems in and of itself. And the introduction opens up with this idea of vision, of a revelation from God, and twice else expresses, declares the Lord. So what we have here is that Obadiah is really saw and heard divine communication, whether it would be through that which has already been revealed or something that was given to him. He is making known divine revelation, divine communication, and is to be regarded as such and received as such, that when we're brought into confrontation with God's revelation, we're not just being brought into confrontation with words, but with God himself, because these are his words. John Calvin says of the preface, Obadiah's preface is that he brought nothing human, but only declared the vision presented to him from above. We indeed know that it was God alone that was ever to be heard in the church, even as now he demands to be heard. But yet he sent his prophets, as afterwards the apostles, yea, as he sent his only begotten Son, whom he has set over us to be our only sovereign teacher. Obadiah then, by saying that it was a vision, said the same, as though he declared that he did not presumptuously bring forward his own dreams, or what he conjectured, or discovered by human reason, but that he adduced only a celestial oracle. That he's given only that which God has given him to reveal, and nothing more. The particular setting of the book of Obadiah has everything to do with Edom. And in particular, Edom betraying Israel and teaming up with Israel's enemies in order to bring destruction to Israel. We see that in the very first four verses. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like a cage, like the eagle, though your nest be set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And then we see in verses also 11 through 14, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And then we go on and we see that the prohibitions against things that they did, gloating over Jerusalem, and standing in pride and saying, look at how we have victored. Now there's two places in the scriptures in the Old Testament where we see that Edom did this. We first of all see that in somewhere in the mid-9th century BC. That's the 800s. Around 850, some people even pinpoint it specifically to 844. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, we can see that account. And the Lord stirred up against Jerusalem the anger of the Philistines and of all the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no one was left except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And also in parallel accounts, we also see that is including specifically the Edom, who were counted among the Arab peoples. And what we see is what happened here was an act of judgment against Judah for Jehoram's rebellion. For we see in the, the account in 2 Kings, what we see, or in 1 Kings, we see the account in 2 Kings that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord set these people against them. There's also another event in which Edom was playing party of someone cooperating with Israel's enemies to destroy Israel. And that, of course, is in the early 6th century B.C. in 587. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The Babylonian incursion and destruction of Jerusalem, the destroying of the temple, and the exile of the most notable among the Israelites, those who would be what you might call the people who would have the most impact in life, people of royalty, people who were educated, teachers and such, were exiled to Babylon. We can see that recounted in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. It's also mentioned in short form in Psalm 137, verses 7 through 9, which we'll read. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it here, lay it bare, down to the foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall be he who repays you for what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's an imprecation. That's a prayer of seeking the destruction of somebody for what they've done, in particular having done to the Israelites, and that had to do with the sacking of Jerusalem. And again, it's also in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, in which we could read the entirety of the account of the destruction of what occurred and those who were involved. And I'm leaving the reference for you to look up if you wish. But 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. And a number of different commentaries land on either of the two. One in particular, while being fair to both positions, argued very forcefully that it was the earlier date. But many others also argue very forcefully that it was the later date. I myself tend to favor that at least there's reference to what happened in the sacking of Jerusalem, because that is actually referenced in the text of Obadiah, that of what they did to Jerusalem. In the prior incursion, that was more of attacking the southern kingdom, and Edom was seeking to be freed from the control of Judah. It was a rebellion, actually. But they never made it to Jerusalem. But in my opinion, I don't think it has to be either or. I think this could also be understood as kind of an umbrella referring to both of them, both of the incursions against Judah by the Edomites. And this is pronouncing a summary judgment upon the activity with reference specifically and most forcefully to the partnering with the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. And as I just mentioned, most of this prophecy is an oracle, a statement, a revelation against Edom. That pronouncing judgment upon Edom, there is no offer of repentance here in this particular book, in part because they've already done the deed. Jonah, which is the next book in the Minor Prophets, when he went to Nineveh, he did not offer repentance either, but he just simply said, in 40 days, destruction shall come. And of course, he went and watched, and thinking that that I'm going to see the fire, and the fire never came, and he became bitter because they had repented. And so we have here an announcement of judgment for something they have already done. They can't go back and undo those activities. they're partnering with and they're participating in the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a prophetic, but in this pronouncement of judgment, there is also a prophetic look to salvation that ultimately finds its expression in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's a look forward to salvation that will come at Mount Zion, that will come and that there shall be deliverance. There shall be redemption for his people. John Gill, 18th century Baptist pastor, who pastored the church that eventually became known as Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Charles Spurgeon preached for many, many years as pastor. He says of this prophecy of Obadiah is the least of the minor prophets, consisting of but one chapter. The subject of it is Edom, whose destruction is foretold, and it is to be considered a type of the enemies of Christ and his kingdom as well. As we'll see that this destruction is also universal, that it's looking forward to as a type. And so thus the salvation also, as we'll see, is a type, that is a type that is being promised. This is not the only place in the scriptures where there are oracles against Edom. We have in the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, verses 11 through 12, a statement against, specifically against Edom, in which judgment is pronounced. Oh, my threat. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia, verse 13. It says, this one calling Seir. Seir is another name for Edom. For we see that Esau, and we'll learn more about that in just a moment, but Esau, after departing from Jacob, settled in the land of Seir. And Edom is the descendants of Esau. But also in Isaiah chapter 34, we also have a statement with regards to Edom in verses 5 through 17. In particular, verse 8, starting at verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become a burning pitch. Night and day shall not be quenched, and its smoke shall go forever. From generation to generation it shall be waste, and none shall pass through it forever. But the hawk, the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. And you can go on and you can see more and more what's in there. And this is clearly with reference, at least in terms of past activity, to the very first incursion in the 9th century. Also maybe looking forward as well. We also have in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 7 through 22, but in particular, verses 14, 15, and 16, Jeremiah 49. In fact, this is almost an exact repetition of what's in the book of Obadiah. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there. It's almost an exact restatement. Then in verse 17, he addresses Edom specifically. So this is a very similar thought, and people speculated who got what from whom. Commentators asking that, or was there a common source? But also in the book that had been gone through in this series before, in Amos chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, and Amos has a very interesting kind of spiral. If you look at the map and trace the oracles that are and the judgments are being done. The final one, of course, is to the is against the northern kingdom. It's a spiral that starts out and gets closer and closer and closer. And my professor in seminary was describing it and said the people would be hearing the prophecy against Edom and going, yay! And hearing the prophecies against Gaza and going, yay! And the prophecies against the Tyre and the Ammonites and the Moabites and Judah and going, yay! And then it says, and now the prophecy against Israel. And I had a student, and one of my colleagues in class said, now he's meddling. But in Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman and it shall devour the stronghold of Bozrah. And so it's an oracle against Edom, with a look towards salvation. So the question is, what is this country, this group of people that we call Edom? Well, it's also called Hor, H-O-R. It's also called Seir, S-E-I-R. And it's also called Esau. You see, the Edomites were also the descendants of Esau. The Greeks who had conquered the ancient Near East, conquered Palestine, Alexander the Great, and those who followed him, they renamed the region Idumea. And there was actually a person who was very important in New Testament history, who was an Idumean by descent, by blood lineage. He had converted to Judaism, but by ethnicity, he was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He went by the name, officially, in terms of his position, as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Edomite, though his family had converted to Judaism. But we see the beginnings of this in the book of Genesis, chapter 36. In particular, in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 36, and we see the land referenced. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And then with the clarification, Seir is Esau is Edom. And so when we're referencing the Edomites, we're referencing the descendants of Esau. And as we know, of course, that there's a history between Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau made their amends. And Israel, both as the United Kingdom, as the United Kingdom, up until David and Saul, existed peacefully with Israel. But they did not war with one another. That is until what we see what occurs in 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. When Saul made war against them, for it says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And then we also have in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, David having conflict with the Edomites. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so Edom, after King David, up until about 850 or so, was what we call a vassal state of Israel. That is, it's a state that had its own king and its own ruling party and own royal party, but it owed its existence and its protection to another kingdom or a greater kingdom, just as during Hezekiah, Israel was a vassal state of Assyria. Israel paid tribute and paid royalty to Assyria, and so did Edom. They were a vassal state. That is, until King Jehoram in the southern kingdom did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put it upon the minds of the Philistines, the Arabs, including Edom, to rebel and to fight against Israel. And after that, Edom was its own country. The Edomites were in a position in which they had great advantage upon their neighbors, in that they were pretty much in a region surrounded by and filled with hills. Of course, now we, in our own particular context, we hear people reside in a land of hills, and we think militarily, and they think we have airplanes. That doesn't matter anymore. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have aerial bombardment. They didn't have artillery. All they had was horses and marching men and chariots. And to get through and around mountains was difficult. Passing right through the land of Edom was a very important roadway, a pathway. It was called the King's Highway. The King's Highway was a trade central road. And in order for trade to get from the Gulf of Aqaba, which is, you know, you got the Red Sea and you have the two little antennas coming up out of it. It's the one on the right. And for coming in from the Red Sea all the way up into, to get to Assyria, to get to Babylon, to get all, to all the major centers east of the Jordan River, it required to go through Edom. And so Edom, living in a very deserted place that didn't have a lot of places to grow, to plant, to raise livestock, had to find another means to for subsistence. And they charged tolls, basically. They would provide protection and say, we will not attack you if you go through here as long as you pay us. And so they received quite a bit. And so they developed a sense of pride as well, as was addressed in there. It was a rocky region, very easy to fortify. And because of that, they had developed, based on what we have in the text, what appears to be an overdeveloped sense of pride and accomplishments. Also, after the after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the exile, the Edomites, of course, and Edom geographically pretty much goes from the southern end of the Dead Sea almost all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba and pretty much to the eastern portion of that. But by the time of Malachi, they were no more. But between that, after the exile, there were Edomites. Many Edomites went and settled in the Negev Desert, or the Negeb, N-E-G-E-B, which was under Judah's control. And they went and settled there, and that's the region that the Greeks eventually called the Idumea, with the Idumeans. When we look at this particular book, we see there's the way different ways it can be structured. And we'll probably be doing 5 to 6 messages walking through this particular book. We see in verses 1 through 4 an introduction, an overview, I might say an opening argument, a statement of purpose. And then we see in verses 5 through 9 the severity of the impending judgment. We see the language of if a robber comes and robs your house, he's just going to take what he needs. That's not the way it is going to be with you. Everything's going to be taken. And then there's the indictment in verses 10 through 14, in which is laid down the specific things that they are guilty of. Or if we want to look at it as an early date, looking forward to what's going to happen in Jerusalem, arguing things that they will be guilty of. We also have in verses 15 through 16 a judgment declared that's not just against Edom, but against that is universal in nature, against all peoples and all nations, against all peoples who make up all nations. And that this universal judgment is giving a type of a judgment that's also to come that's universal in nature. And in verses 17 and 18, we have a promise of salvation in and from Mount Zion. And then verses 19 through 21, we have the promise of a new age. A promise of a new age that is coming. There's a number of different themes that we can see in the book of Obadiah. One of the things that hits right off the bat when you read it in the first few verses, particularly we see in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, is that we see the pride of the Edomites. And we'll learn from this the devastating effects of pride and confidence in our devices and our false gods and in our circumstances. That a false confidence is devastating. We'll be speaking on that in a number of different angles through this series. We'll also be looking at there is the promise of judgment. There's the promise of direct judgment from God. That is judgment from God in terms of He is going to bring about events to bring destruction to Edom, bring destruction as well to everyone else it speaks of. But there's also the promise of indirect judgment, which I referred to earlier, the lex talionis, the crime is its own punishment, that the law that you reap what you sow. And crime will bear the fruit of some crime. All crime, law, God breaking God's law always bears the fruit of some sort of evil. And not always the evil that we see. But we also will look upon the principle here of universal judgment. We have here mentioned in the book of Obadiah, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is looking for a day in which the Lord is going to come and He's going to bring judgment and He's going to bring deliverance, judgment for His enemies and deliverance for His people, His friends. And there's also built into this, there's terror for the evil ones, terror for the enemies. But for His people, there's vindication for the righteous. That is, vindication is the way of saying that you were right all along. Vindication for the righteous, and that the righteous shall be saved and rescued. We also see in this salvation and deliverance. As we mentioned in verses 17 and 18 and 19 through 21, that built into this judgment, and that's one of the great things we see running through the prophets. Every time we see a pronouncement of judgment, there's almost always a corresponding pronouncement of God's saving purposes. And it is true of Obadiah. And another thing that we see is the universal sovereignty of God over the events of human history. Israel has done evil. For example, King Jehoram did evil. And it says, and the Lord stirred up the Philistines and the Arabs, which included the Edomites, to go and attack Judah. He used the Philistines and the Edomites and others to attack Judah, to judge them. He also used the Edomites and the Babylonians and others to bring destruction to Jerusalem and create the exile. He used them for those purposes, to judge Israel. But we also see that even in his sovereignty, that did not absolve Edom. Though they were an evil group of people, was used to judge another group of people who had done evil, does not absolve those who created that destruction in Jerusalem and in broader Israel of their destruction that they caused. God in his sovereign purposes did that. You see, he's working out his plan. He's working out his history. He's working out history according to his purposes. And so as we enter into this study of the book of Obadiah, just in closing thoughts, let's keep an eye looking to God's sovereign activity, looking to his salvation and his deliverance, looking to impending judgment, which is for some terror, but for those who are in Christ is a day for great jubilation. Looking forward, looking at the fact that God always judges evil, and looking at our need for humility as we walk through this study. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the book of Obadiah. And as we embark on this study, we pray, Father, that you would guide us, lead us into the truth, and the things that we looked at today, the principles that we even mentioned that are from your word, you would take those and apply them to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.